All right, this will be the last of our studies considering the early church. Next week, we're going to get into something very exciting, starting with the conversion of Constantine, which is one of the more controversial things in church history, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But we've talked about the early church, about how Christians met and worshiped, how the gospel spread, persecution, what Christians believed. And last time we started talking, too, also about the apologist and some of the inherent dangers in trying to defend the faith in ways that people in your culture can understand without compromising the message of the gospel. And it's a complex thing. Now, what we're going to talk about today are two main things. The idea, first of all, of geography and how geography relates to church government and how geography relates to theology. Okay, that's one thing, geography. Next thing we're going to talk about is just some important Christian people of this period and some of the things they wrote. So let's just jump right into it. We're talking about geography. Now, first I want to talk about the relationship between geography and church government. What was the church government in the days of the apostles? How was church government structured? Well, the answer to that is that there was no one way the church government was structured in the days of the apostles. It was structured in a variety of ways. In some places, you see the church ruled by an apostle. Let me tell you something. When Paul was at a church and when Paul was pastoring a church, Paul was in charge. There wasn't any doubt about that. It wasn't Paul and a council. It wasn't Paul and a committee. I mean, I'm sure Paul referenced people and sought their counsel and said, just like any godly leader would, but Paul was in charge. When you come to the Jerusalem Council at Acts chapter 15, there is one man in charge of that council, and that's the Apostle James. He was the apostle there in the city of Jerusalem. And all of them had their say in all this, but when it came time to make the decision, James stood up and he said, I decide that. In the Greek, it's very emphatic. And so they had that kind of form of church government. In other places, you see, the church government was a more of a committee kind of thing, where they would get together the most capable men, the most godly men in a group. So there was no one way of church government in the apostolic church. I think it depended more on the caliber of men and the calling of the men that they had in any individual fellowship. But when you move on to this period of the early church, and again, when we talk about the early church, we're not talking about the apostolic church. The apostolic church, that's 2-100. And then you have the early church, which is the time from 100 to, say, I think we've been saying 313. Yeah, that's an approximate date. Basically, we're talking about until the conversion of Constantine. So you have the early church. Now, during this period of the early church, what was the form of church government? Well, what you find is you find a transition from individually ruled congregations to congregations that are ruled on a geographical basis. It's very fascinating how this came about. In the New Testament letters, you can see, for example, that Paul had authority over the church at Corinth, right? And you see that Paul had authority over the church at Galatia. Those were two, Galatia's a region, actually. But you could see that Paul had authority over those churches. But here's the tricky part. Did the church at Corinth have power over the church at Galatia? No. Did the church at Galatia have power over the church at Corinth? No. These were independent churches. Now, over time, it didn't become like that. You started to get a structure. And how did that structure develop? A lot of it has to do with geography, with the idea of a regional form of church government. There turned out to be four prominent churches in the early church. Four prominent churches. Sometimes these are called patriarchal churches. Sometimes they're called apostolic or whatever, but patriarchal is the term most commonly applied. And these were the churches. If you notice in this map then, I highlighted them with a star and large white printing. First of all, you had Rome over there on the left. Then you have Antioch over there on the right. Then you have Jerusalem down below that. And then over on the side, you had Alexandria. Okay, those were the four leading churches of this early church period. Now, can anybody tell me why those four churches became the leading churches of their regions, of their areas. Again, if you want to look at it here, you've got Antioch right here. You got Jerusalem right there. You got Alexandria right there. And you got Rome over there. Now, one thing about Antioch, you have Antioch here and you have Antioch here. Don't confuse them. There were a lot of cities named Antioch in the ancient world. These were two prominent ones. This one is known as Syrian Antioch, because it's in the region of Syria. This one is known as Pisidian Antioch, because it's in the region of Pisidia. So we're talking about Syrian Antioch. Okay, why would Rome be a prominent church in the early church? Yes, it's a big city and it's the center of the Roman Empire. Any church there would naturally carry some prestige to it, right? Plus, I give you another reason why. Peter and Paul were both martyred in Rome. Paul did not found the church in Rome, but both Peter and Paul had influence at the church in Rome and were both martyred there. But Rome was the city of the ancient world. I mean, there is no single city on the face of the earth today that has the kind of influence over the world that Rome had in its day. I don't know, what would you say? What is the leading city in the world today? Hard to pick any one, isn't it? I mean, culturally, what's the leading city in the world? Los Angeles. I'm not talking about fine culture. I'm talking about culture that influences the world. More, you know, garbage culture comes forth from Los Angeles and influences the world than any other place in the world. I mean, you've got your Broadway shows in New York, right? But that's nothing to what comes out on videotape that goes all over the world from Los Angeles. What's the leading economic city in the world? Probably New York, I'm guessing. Maybe London, I'm not sure. Probably New York. What's the leading political city in the world today? Probably Washington. I mean, we're the superpowers. So, I mean, you talk about this. Now, if you took all those things, Rome was it. Rome was the leading city in all of these areas, except maybe for one. Except maybe for intellectually, Rome wasn't the leading city. But we'll talk more about that later. So any church in Rome is going to carry prestige, right? So Rome, if you are the pastor of the church in Rome, okay, here, pastor's conference, right? He gets together all the pastors of each one of these cities where there's churches all over the thing. And in walks the pastor of the church in Rome. He's going to carry some status, right? Just from virtue of the place where he does ministry, where his church is, he's going to carry some prestige in with them from the room. Right or wrong? I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that's the fact, right? How about these other cities? How about Antioch? What's so great about Antioch? Why would Antioch have weight as an early church? Who founded the church in Antioch? Who pastored the church in Antioch for many years? The Apostle Paul. Matter of fact, you can make an argument that in the entire second part of the book of Acts, Antioch is the most important city. That's the city from which Paul was sent out on each one of his missionary journeys. Catch this, friends. Antioch was Paul's home church. That's where Paul called church. I mean, he might go out and be gone for 3 or 4 years on a missionary journey, but when he came home, where did he come home to? Antioch. This was a heavyweight church. So Antioch was an important place. All right? Jerusalem. Why would Jerusalem be an important place? I mean, it's Jerusalem, right? This is where Jesus was crucified. And even if there wasn't a strong Christian presence in Jerusalem, which at times there were, at times there wasn't, when that pastor from Jerusalem walks into the pastor's conference, he's got some weight to him, right? He's got some prestige. Okay, now the fourth one, we've talked about Rome, Antioch, Jerusalem. How about Alexandria? Why would Alexandria have weight? Alexandria was one of the leading intellectual cities of the world. Here we are at our pastor's conference, right? And first of all, the guy who, and put your frame, you know, think there's not all these denominations. There's one guy who represents all the Christians of a certain city, okay? And here they are. The guy who represents all the Christians from Los Angeles comes in, right? Now, the guy from Des Moines, Iowa, is going to be, wow, you know, this is the guy from L.A. The guy from New York comes in. Wow, he's the guy from New York. The guy from, well, you could still say Jerusalem, right? I mean, the guy from Jerusalem, wow. And then the guy from Oxford. leader of all the Christians in Oxford comes in. You're going to go, whoa, you know, this guy must be brainy, right? He must have some credentials. So I want you to see how geography played a very important role. Just because of the prominence and the characteristics of these cities, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Rome, these cities began to exert an influence over the Christian churches in their area. So, when there was a problem with a church in an area, they would refer it back to the pastor of one of these prominent churches nearby. All right? So, here they go. And, you know, these guys, most of them were godly men. They weren't all proud, you know, well, you know, I'm the bishop. That's what they would call the leader of the Christians in the city. You know, I'm the bishop of Alexandria. You guys better, you know, go out and fix me dinner. You know, they weren't like that. This, in a lot of ways, it was a very subtle, a very evolving thing where these Christians would just have a certain amount of prominence because of the cities where they led their churches. Now, what's really interesting about this is how it develops into the Church of Rome, or what we've called before the Roman Catholic Church. You get those four guys together, all right? The guy from Jerusalem, the guy from Antioch, the guy from Alexandria, and the guy from Rome. You get those four guys together, which one of them is in charge? Well, for a long time, they said, which is really the right answer, nobody's in charge, right? We're just all together, right? We don't have any authority over each other, you know. But after a while, it began to become established that the guy from Rome was in charge. This is how you get the idea of the Pope. Do you want to know what the most fundamental, basic title of the Pope is? I mean, he has a lot of titles, right? Just like a king has a lot of titles. The most fundamental, basic title for the Pope is that he's the Bishop of Rome. Los Angeles has a bishop. Actually, he's a cardinal, but that's just a higher rank of bishop, actually. You know, all through the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, there's probably 1,000 bishops all over the world. And you know what? The Bishop of Rome is just one of them. But he's the Bishop of Rome. That's what makes him the Pope. So let me put it to you this way. The Bishop of Los Angeles could never be the Pope. Never. He'd have to become the Bishop of Rome before he'd be recognized as the Pope. So this whole idea of geography had a lot to play in all of this. Now, these are the, first of all, the earliest areas that Christianity covered here in this sort of orangish color, I guess. You see over here, all this area, all this. You know, this is what Paul and the others pretty much had done. Over here you see North Africa and settlements in Spain and Leon and all these places. So the gospel had spread pretty appreciably then. Then the next area is the blue area. And you see the gospel just spreading out more and more and more, going all throughout Spain, all up into parents, making appearances in the British Isles at that time, up there, all around London, covering more and more of North Africa in this. Then you see the gospel spreading next up here into this area of Italy, making more and more inroads, growing up, then going up and up into these Anglo-Saxon areas, and then finally going up and up through the centuries. So it's just amazing to see the expansion of Christianity through the centuries. So anyway, that's how the idea of geography relates to the whole concept of church government. Now, let's go to the other aspect of geography, the geography and how it relates to theology. Geography doesn't just influence, you know, structure, but also theology. What would you expect of the personality of the bishop of the church at Oxford compared to the bishop of the church at Los Angeles? Would you expect there to be a difference in intellect and in the way that they expressed the teaching of the Bible and the way they understood theology? Of course you would. One comes from a very intellectual community. One comes from a very non-intellectual kind of community. And so you would expect a difference there. Well, it was no different in the ancient world. One of the great schools of theology you have comes from the very intellectual school of the Alexandrian school of theology. Now, what's interesting about this is that this was a school of theology, because of its intellectual basis, that was very influenced by Greek philosophy. The scholars and the theologians that you see coming out of the Alexandrian school, does everybody know what we mean when we say school? We don't mean a literal school. We mean a body of thinking, a bunch of people who think the same way. So when you see people coming out of the Alexandrian group, they're going to have more of a Greek way of looking at things, which means they're going to be more analytical. They're going to be more according to the forms and the methods of Greek philosophy. And so this has a big influence on things, as we'll see in a little while. Now, the other school, the Antiochian school, this one is going to be more spiritual. If I could use a phrase and not sound, improper about this, it's more apostolic. I know that's a loaded way to talk about it, but I just frankly believe it's true. The Antiochian school was more apostolic. Then you have the North African school. What's one of the real interesting things about Christianity today is, you think of Africa, and what do you think of? You either think of jungle or you think of desert. This whole area of North Africa up here is like beautiful California mountains and beaches. It's just an incredible part of the world. And there was an incredibly strong Christian base in this part of the world until it was overrun by Islam. And so the African school was something that really prized just, I'd say, intellectual development. What I think is interesting about this is that in these different ways that they would have an influence, this was a school of thought, the Alexandrian school, that oftentimes had difficulty with the deity of Jesus Christ because of the influence of Greek philosophy. But you just find these different influences geographically based on the cultural and the intellectual environment of the city that they were in. By the way, one of the things about Alexandria you should know was Alexandria was famous for having the greatest library of the ancient world. Alexandria had a huge library filled with the most fantastic ancient writings and documents. When Islam overran Africa and conquered Alexandria, and this would be, approximately the year 800 or so. I mean, think about it. This great library survived to 800 AD. I mean, that's halfway to our present time from biblical times. I mean, it could have survived to this very day, this tremendous library. I mean, of these most incredible ancient documents and artifacts. But when this Islamic general came, this is what he said. He looked over the library at Alexandria, and he said, well, if the writings in here, if they agree with the Quran, then they're not necessary, right? Because they agree with the Quran. If they don't agree with the Quran, then we don't need them. So burn the place down. Now, this is one of the interesting things about history. We talked about important places in the early church. Now let's talk about important people. But when we talk about important people, we're really doing an unjust job. Because all we really know of the important people of this time is what's left to us in writing, right? I mean, by what they wrote. Let's say that there was an incredible pastor and church leader and evangelist who led tens of thousands of people to Jesus Christ and planted scores of healthy, thriving churches. But he never wrote anything. He's lost to history. He's known to heaven, no doubt about that, and that's the most important thing. But he's lost to history. So I want you to notice that when we talk about important people of this era, we're really talking about important people who wrote things who survive. That's what we're talking about. And so among these are people that we would talk about, such as Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome, first of all, he was considered by the Roman Catholic Church to be the fourth pope. Secondly, his letter, 1 Clement, stresses the idea of apostolic succession. Now, this is an important matter in the early church. It should come as no mystery to you that church Christians have a propensity, somewhat at least, to divide. And so you could have one group of Christians in a city that before too long, over some issue, over some argument, becomes two churches, right? And each church says, we are the legitimate church from the apostles. Well, how do you tell? Before I talk about that, let me tell a joke. Guy is on a shipwreck and stranded on a desert island. And he's trapped on the desert island for 20 years, just himself, all by himself. Finally, after 20 years, a ship comes by and rescues him. And the guy who's rescuing him looks out at the island. And the guy, you know, has done the best he can living on the desert island for a few years. And he sees three buildings built there on the island. And the rescuer says, well, that's interesting. Are you here all alone? He goes, yeah, I'm here all alone. Well, why'd you build three buildings? He goes, well, let me explain. The first building is my house. You know, I mean, I needed a place to live, so the first building is my house. He goes, okay, well, what's the second building? The second building? He goes, well, I don't want to, I'll just be right up front with you. I'm a Christian. It's important for me to worship God. So the second building's a church. I built a church where I could worship God. He goes, what's the third building? The third building goes, after a while, I didn't like the first church. All right, so anyway, Christian, I mean, it just happens, right? I'm not going to say Christians have this. People have this propensity, right? Now, each one of these churches is claiming to be the legitimate church of the apostles. Which one is? Well, I'll tell you, let's read this quote from Clement. It's from his letter to the Corinthians. He says, the apostles were taught that the gospel for our sakes at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent out from God. Christ is then from God and the apostles from Christ. Both therefore issued from the will of God with due order. No less did our apostles know through the Lord Jesus Christ that there would be strife over the dignity of the overseer's office, that is the bishop's office. For this very reason, having received complete foreknowledge, they appointed the aforesaid overseers and deacons and ordained them at their death, their ministry should pass into the hands of these tried men. Okay? Here's Clement's way of thinking. You have God the Father, and you have Jesus. Then you have the apostles. Then you have bishop. So, according to Clement, how can you trace the legitimate leader of a church? Who ordained him to ministry? Said, well, Bishop so-and-so ordained him to ministry. Well, who ordained Bishop so-and-so? Well, Bishop this and that ordained him to ministry. Well, who ordained Bishop this and that? Well, Bishop here and there appointed Bishop this and that. Well, who appointed Bishop here and there? Well, the Apostle John appointed Bishop here and there. Well, who appointed the Apostle John? Well, Jesus appointed Apostle John. Well, who appointed Jesus? God the Father. See, so it comes right down. And they would say, unless you have been ordained by someone who has a legitimate genealogy all the way back from God the Father, you're not a legitimate minister of the gospel. Now, in a way, Clement's exactly right, especially in the days of the early church. You know, you got the Christians dividing in a city, and one group says, no, you know what, we're going to stick with what Paul taught, we're going to stick with what John taught, and the other guy says, you know what, listen, forget about Paul. He's nuts. Let's just stick with what Peter and with what John taught, okay? And you go, no, we got to stick with Paul too. Paul's apostle, we got to stick with. Well, which one is a legitimate inheritor of the apostles? The guy who's sticking with the apostles' doctrine. But this idea of apostolic succession has really carried down into our day, where you have people in our day who will say that a person isn't really legitimately, I don't know, licensed, called, ordained, whatever, to preach the gospel, unless they have had hands laid on them by somebody who had hands laid on them, who had hands laid on them, and hands laid on them, all the way back to Jesus today. You know what Spurgeon said about that? He said, of this idea of apostolic succession, in the way it's taught today, he said, it's nothing more than the placing of empty hands on empty heads. Because really, the true measure of apostolic doctrine today, so far removed from apostolic times, is if a person teaches apostolic doctrine. Not by what hands are laid on them, but if they truly carry on the ministry of the apostles. But in Clement's day, being just a few generations removed from the early church, it made a lot more sense, didn't it? Next guy, Hermas. Ah, this guy. This guy is interesting. Remember when we were talking about the formation of the canon of the New Testament documents together? When we talked about that, one of the writings that a lot of early Christians thought should be included in the New Testament was Hermas and his book, The Shepherd. This guy was the best-selling author of the early Christian era, and his book, The Shepherd, had an incredible impact. Now, what I think is interesting about The Shepherd, as you read it, it sure has more than a twinge of legalism in it. This is from The Shepherd. After you have made known to them these words, which the Master commanded me to reveal to you, then shall all their sins which they committed before be forgiven, if they repent with their whole heart and remove doubts from their minds. For the Master has sworn by his glory touching the elect, that if there be more sinning after this day which he has limited, they shall not obtain salvation. For the repentance of the righteous has an end. The days of repentance for all the saints are fulfilled, but for the heathen there is repentance unto the last day. Do you get this? You're a heathen. You can repent any time, right? You're a Christian and you blow it? Sorry, you lost your repentance, right? You had your chance, not anymore. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? This legalistic streak coming in the early church. More from The Shepherd here. The Lord, therefore, being full of compassion and had compassion upon his handiwork, and appointed this repentance, and to me was given the power over this repentance. But I say unto you, said he, that after that great and solemn calling, should any man being sorely tempted of the devil for sin, he has one repentance. But if he sin often and repent, it is no advantage to him, for hardly he shall live. And I said, Sir, I feel that life has come back to me in listening to these commandments, for I know that I shall be saved if in the future I sin no more. And he said, you will be saved, you and all those who keep these commandments. So here he's kind of clarifying what he was saying before. You're a Christian, and you blow it. You can ask for repentance once. You blow it in that thing again. What's up? Straight to hell. Sorry. This had a big influence. All right, let's take a couple examples of sin. The sin of murder, right? Big sin or little sin? Big sin. Let's just say big sin. All right, so according to the Shepherd of Hermas, you kill somebody, you can seek repentance once. This is as a Christian, right? You're a Christian and you murder somebody, all right? You can ask for forgiveness, be forgiven once. You murder somebody again, sorry, you go into hell. Doesn't matter how much you repent, you're done. Now, would Hermas say the same thing about the sin of, and I'll choose something kind of deliberately frivolous, biting your fingernails? Okay? Your compulsive biter of your fingernails. Would he say the same thing about that? No, he wouldn't. You just have to realize there's a difference, right? Biting your fingernails and murdering someone, it's not the same thing. Okay? Now, this is where they came up with the distinction between mortal and venial sins. Anybody familiar with Roman Catholic theology here? What's the difference between a mortal sin and a venial sin? What does mortal mean? Yeah, it'll kill you. And so there's like seven mortal sins. I don't even know what they all are, right? But those are the ones that you either can't do as a Christian or you could do once and be forgiven of, but you do that more than twice, you're gone. Or more than once, you're gone. Forget it. Venial sins, you can be forgiven of. Now, what's interesting about this isn't necessarily a biblical distinction, is it? This is something imposed on the Scriptures. But you see where this kind of thinking came into the church through guys like Hermas. I have to say, you read this right here, and you compare this to like what Paul wrote in Galatians and Romans, isn't it shocking what this guy's saying? It's like, where is the grace of God? And you know what he would say? He would say, listen, buddy, the grace of God is for unbelievers. Once you come to Jesus Christ, you're singing a different tune. I don't think Paul would say that. But to me, it's shocking to see how quick. Now, again, what's amazing about this is this book, The Shepherd, was universally loved and accepted in the early church. There were a lot of people who felt that this should be in their Bibles. I think one of the most painful things to consider at the early church is how quickly they moved into legalism. They really did. And it's frightening. One early church theologian expressed it this way, and I'm sorry, I remember the quote, but I don't remember who said it. But the idea behind his quote was, "The work of Jesus Christ frees us from the bankruptcy court." Okay, right? We're bankrupt before God. We're bankrupt sinners. What the work of Jesus Christ does is, you were in jail because you were a bankrupt sinner. The work of Jesus Christ frees you from jail. But then it's up to you to keep up the payments on your bankruptcy thing. Friends, that is not the New Testament teaching of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That was a common way of thinking in the early church. Next guy, Polycarp. His letter to the Philippians. Polycarp was an awesome witness for Jesus Christ. He was an acquaintance of the Apostle John. And he was a guy who boldly confronted heretics. One very interesting story about Polycarp was what people used to do in that day. Oftentimes people would go to the public swimming pool. And so one day, Polycarp was there at the public swimming pool, and this very famous heretic known as Marcion was there. And Marcion wanted a name for himself. And so Marcion, upon hearing that Polycarp was there, he went up to Polycarp, and he kind of smiled, he grinned at Polycarp, and he said, "Hi, Polycarp, do you know who I am?" And Polycarp looked up at this heretic Marcion, and he goes, "I know you. I know you're the firstborn of Satan." Not a way to win friends and influence people, but man, he was quite a guy. And Polycarp died as a martyr. He did a spectacular death dying as a martyr. This was one of the true shining lights of the early church. This is from his letter to the Philippians. "Not, brethren, in concession to my own inclination, but because you challenged me, I am writing to you concerning righteousness. For neither have I, nor has any other like me, the ability to follow hard on the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul, who, when he had come among you, in the presence of them at that time, taught accurately and constantly the word of truth, and, when absent, wrote to you letters, into which you examine carefully, you will be enabled and built up into the faith given to you, which is the mother of us all." You gotta like this. You know what Polycarp's basically saying to the Philippians? He goes, "Why don't you read what Paul wrote to you? Look at what Paul said. Look at what the apostles read." I mean, even here, it's shocking. This is within 100 years of Paul's time. Shorter than that. Polycarp has to tell the Philippians, "Read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. Get back to your Bibles." That's what's important. All right, next. Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was a very strong apologist for the Christian faith. He was a man who made a very strong defense of Christianity. And you could say that he did two things to defeat his opponents. He outthought them, and he also outdied them. Because Justin Martyr, as you might guess, died a martyr's death. Now, Justin was a man who was educated in the classics of philosophy, but he ministered as an itinerant lay teacher. He opposed very many prominent heretics, and he argued very strongly for the validity of Christianity. This is from his apology. "What then? On us who profess to do no evil and not to hold the above godless doctrines, you make no judicial inquiry, but impelled by unreasonable passion and through the instigation of evil demons, you punish us without judgment and without reflection." Basically, Justin Martyr is writing to Roman officials and saying, "We are harmless and you're persecuting us. This is against sound judgment. It's against wisdom." He says it kind of strongly there, but that's how they talked and wrote in those days. And next guy, Origen. Now this fellow, Origen, he's an interesting guy. Origen is all about the Alexandrian school. He very much comes from that idea. He studied under Clement of Alexandria, and what he advocated very strongly is the allegorical interpretation of scriptures. Origen was extremely ascetic, even to the point where he mutilated himself bodily because he thought that would please God. Remember that passage in the Gospels where Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Because it's better to go into heaven without an eye and without a hand than to go to hell with your whole body. Well, Origen took him very literally and cut off parts of his body that he thought, you know, would lead him into sin. And that's the kind of, you know, dedication and, I don't know if you almost want to say fanaticism. By the way, you know what Jesus meant by that. When Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Jesus wasn't talking about cutting off hands or eyes. You know why? Because that doesn't go far enough in casting out sin. You can pluck out your eye. You can cut off your hands. You can. If you're not willing to sacrifice something in your battle against sin, then you're not willing to really battle against sin. So anyway, Origen took that very seriously. He says, the right way then to read the scriptures and extract their meaning, so far as we've been able to discover from examining the oracles themselves, appears to be as follows. Solomon in the Proverbs gives a rule respecting the divine doctrines of scriptures to this effect. Do thou thrice record them with counsel and knowledge that you may answer with words of truth to those who try you with hard questions. A man ought then in three ways to record in his own soul the purposes of the Holy Scriptures, that the simple may be edified as it were by the flesh of Scripture, as it were the primary sense, the more advanced by its soul, and the perfect by the spiritual law, which has a shadow of the good things to come. As a man consists of body, soul, and spirit, so does the Scripture, which has been granted by God for the salvation of men. Now, isn't that interesting here? Basically, what he's telling us in this passage is that for every passage of Scripture, there's three real meanings. There's the flesh, the soul, and the spirit. I think it's in the Gospel of John where it says, no, maybe it's either in the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Luke, where at the very end of the Gospel, Jesus went out fishing with the disciples and told them to cast out for fish, and they caught 156 fishes. I think that's the number. What does that mean? What does it mean that they caught 156 fish? Well, Origen would say, I'll tell you what it means. Sure, there's the fleshly meaning that just means they caught 156 fish. Anybody can see that, right? He says, but then you get into the soul meaning of it. 156. And then he would concoct something with, like, in those days they believed that there were 156 different peoples on the world. He says, ah, this is the harvest of all the peoples on the world. That's what this is really speaking about. It's a spiritual picture of the 156. And then maybe for the spiritual meaning, they would go back and they'd say, well, you have 100, which has a spiritual meaning, plus 50, which has a spiritual meaning, 6, and all this adds up to a spiritual meaning that we need to dig out, blah, 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 blah. Origen's way of interpreting the Bible did a huge amount of damage to the church. Because nobody read the Bible for its plain meaning anymore. You would go in there and try to devise elaborate spiritual constructions out of things just to, you know, make a point or to sound spiritual or this or that. Friends, one of the most important things we can say about the Bible is that its true meaning is its plain meaning. And not that there aren't certain pictures or types or things scattered about here and there that we can gain instruction of. Of course there are. But the most important aspect of Scripture is its plain meaning. Origen came from this Alexandrian school. And one thing important about the Alexandrian school and how it was influenced by Greek philosophy and how Origen was influenced by Greek philosophy was, first of all, Greek philosophy taught that matter, that which you can touch and see and taste, that is inherently bad. Now do you understand why Origen might cut parts off of his own body? Because anything that's physical is inherently evil. Then you have this whole aspect of Greek philosophy that says the things that are spiritual, that are unseen, that are hidden, those are the important things. Those are the really great things. So he was always looking for the obscure, hidden meaning in Scripture instead of the plain meaning, because the plain meaning didn't seem spiritual enough to him. So over and over again, you find this influence. Origen influenced the church in a very bad way. So let me conclude with this as we come to 11 o'clock. We find a principle illustrated in Origen that we're going to find many, many times in the history of the church. Was Origen a good man? You know what? He was. He loved Jesus. He died a martyr's death. He suffered for Jesus Christ. He was passionately devoted to Jesus. Origen was a good man. No doubt about it. We need to understand, throughout the history of the church, some of the greatest damage has been done by good men with bad ideas or unbiblical teaching. Because if a person's a bad man and he has unbiblical teaching, it's easy to push him away, right? Oh, well, who cares? Just look at them. Look at them. But what's tough is dealing with good men who has bad ideas. So we'll see this theme time and time again. Next time, we're going to get into something very interesting. The next period of church history, which is the imperial church, maybe we should talk about it. We're not talking about the apostolic church. We're not talking about the early church. We're talking about the imperial church. The church is an empire. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to be not only good men and women before you, but Father, that we would have your truth too. We don't want to be the kind of people, Lord, who are good men and good women, who end up doing a lot of harmful influence because we don't have the truth. Help us, Lord, to do both. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.